Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Tonight we're going to begin an exciting journey, and I'm going to try my best not to drag my feet. Boy, you ought to start studying this book. There's so much in here, we could just spend years really in this book, but I'll try and go as quickly as I can and keep the pace going if you'll follow closely. And we're going to tackle the book of the Revelation, however long it takes us. We're going to study it verse by verse. Now, some hesitate to do this because this book can be a very overwhelming book. They'll take a look at it and all the symbolism and all the stuff there, and they'll say, there's no way you can figure this out. But really, what we've got here before us, beloved, is a wonderful opportunity, and we need to seize that opportunity. Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 1, we're going to read the first 5 verses here. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." My message tonight is the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the final book. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless our study in your word and in this book. Father, how we pray that it be a special time to God's people, and that you give to us illumination of heart and good understanding. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to make the book of the Revelation sound like it's something better than the other books of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is good. All 66 books of the Bible really still have the same theme that's woven throughout them. All 66 books of the Bible are about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a truth that you find within any book, that when you get to the end of any book, there's something special about that last chapter, isn't it? There's something special about the climatic end of any book. And God's book has a finale in it as well. It's very climatic. God's timeless book here has a book within it that's called the Revelation. Now, the Bible says it's the glory of a king to conceal a matter. You find that, I believe, in the Proverbs. It's the glory of God, the King of Kings, to conceal a matter. It's a blessing to God, and it honors the Lord when you and I will dig it out when He conceals it. And there are some things hidden within the book of the Revelation that we're going to have to dig out. We're going to have to study, and we're going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But don't be intimidated by the Revelation. God never meant for it to be an intimidated thing. It's not to mystify us. The fact of the matter is, it is to clarify some things. It makes very, very plain some things. It clarifies things. However, there are two extremes, and we don't want to be guilty of either when it comes to studying the book of the Revelation. Now, the first one I mentioned a moment ago, that you just shouldn't preach it at all. It's just too hard to understand. But then there are those who flippantly go to the Revelation and they just start loosely interpreting it and making wild guesses at when Jesus is going to be coming, and flippantly setting dates and all that sort of thing. And they become one-issue preachers where they talk about nothing but prophecy and nothing but the book of the Revelation. Let me just caution any Christian about becoming a one-sided Christian, a one-issue Christian. I'm telling you, you show me somebody who just zeroes in on one doctrine and one thing, and I'll show you somebody who eventually is going to be a casualty, and they're going to go over the deep end, and you're going to be reading about them someplace as somebody who just went kaput on the Lord. Don't do that. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable, so we need all Scripture. But the real benefit of studying the Revelation, though it speaks of the future, it ought to affect how you and I live right now. How we live in the present. It'll do something for your Christian life even right now if you'll study it. You know, the Bible talks about being patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And if you and I study that in this book here, the Revelation, and we really, really see it, it's going to establish us. We're going to be that much more patient, ready for the coming of the Lord, and more anxious for His return. You know, we're on the winning side. And as they say, I've read the last chapter. We're about to study the last chapter, so to speak, the Revelation, and dig some things out. Now, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth is spoken of over 300 times throughout the Bible. You find it all over God's Word. And really, mostly in the Old Testament, we were prepared for Christ's first advent, when He would come for the first time. Then you come to the four Gospels, and you basically have the story of Christ and His life. You get into the book of Acts, and you have the Acts of the New Testament churches, more so than even the apostles. You've got those churches in action. Then you go from Romans up to Jude, and you find the relationship between Christ and His New Testament churches. But then you get into the Revelation, and now it's all pure future. It's a revealing of that which is going to happen down the road. Now, the Revelation is not mysterious. It's really a revealing. It's an uncovering. Is it too deep for us to understand? No. You say, well, some people think it is. Well, if you're not saved, you're going to have a real struggle understanding the Revelation. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the unsaved man, the natural man, understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so, yeah, he's going to have a real time understanding this book. But that's the reason they're out in left field, because they're not even converted. They don't know the author. Now, there are four different ways to view the Revelation. And of course, God's people really have always only viewed it in one way. Now, the first way to view the Revelation is to view it in the past. And it's called the preterist view or whatever. Just, you don't have to remember that. But it's taking a past view of it, like it's already all taken place. Like everything that you read, all those animals in there and all those numbers and all those visions were some kind of coded message to the first century churches to try and get a point across to them underneath the persecution of Rome while it was all going on. But all that's been fulfilled now, and it's of no relevance today and no use today whatsoever. That's one view of it, and the Church of Rome tends to take that view. There's a reason for that. When we get to Revelation chapter 17, where it talks about the whore of the Revelation sitting on a city built upon seven hills, well, that hits a little bit close to home if that's still future. And so they just as soon say that book is fulfilled and it's all past and we don't need it today. But the preterist view is not an accurate view. And I read so much stuff on that, and I thought, should I even take the time to show you why it isn't accurate? It really isn't worth the time. There's no credibility to it at all. And all we do is chase a rabbit. Then there's the second view, and that's the spiritualist view, which says that the Revelation is just all symbolism, and it's all mystery, and really no meaning to it, no historical meaning to it whatsoever, no literal meaning to it whatsoever, that really it's just kind of like a one big parable that's trying to get the point home that, yeah, good will prevail over evil. And so that's all that it was meant to mean, and otherwise it's meaningless. And this is a view that the liberal theologians will take, or the modernists will take, or the Bible deniers will take. But of course, that is not an accurate view either. Then there's the pure historical view, thirdly, of the Revelation, which just kind of says that all the symbolism that you see within it just points to different dispensations of time when God dealt with people in a different way, and that all those seven churches are seven different ages, and they totally spiritualize the whole thing into dispensations. But what that'll do, beloved, is that opens Pandora's box and leaves the interpretation open to just anybody's opinion. How do I view this dispensation? How do I view this dispensation? And so on. And it becomes very subjective to whatever you want it to say. And of course, that's not the way we interpret the Bible. The Bible talks about no prophecy of the Scripture being of any private interpretation. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2. Well, then there's the fourth view, and that's the futurist view. And that is the scriptural view, and that is the view God's people have always taken. The futurist view says that It's out in front of us, and it's going to happen, and it's prophecy, and it's coming, and we can understand it, and we can compare Scripture with Scripture and come out at the right place. We will take it literally, like the Bible is meant to be taken, literally, except where it's obviously speaking figuratively, like in John 6. You know, it's funny that the crowd who teaches that communion is basically a cannibalism, where you eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ literally, they think the whole rest of the Bible is figurative, except where it's obviously figurative, then they take it literally. And you just, you know, try and get it straight. It's so obvious when it is literal and when it's speaking figuratively, and there's not much where the Bible speaks figuratively. But the futurist view is made to be taken literally, and what the revelation boils down to being is Daniel's 70th week, which is yet to take place. Now, we studied the book of Daniel here in Sunday school some time back, and we found out that it's a 7-year period. And the revelation, really from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, deals with that 7th week. The book of Daniel deals with all the weeks, all 70 weeks. The revelation just narrows it down to that last one, a 7-year period. Then if you go into chapter 20, that deals with the millennium. And then chapters 21 and 22 of this book introduce us to eternity, which is just, I get goosebumps. Now, the revelation is not that hard to understand. Keep a bookmark here. We'll be coming here all night. But turn to Proverbs chapter 8. And let's find out the truth of the matter about understanding God's Word, period. You see, the Holy Spirit is still in business. If He lives inside of us, He's going to help us to understand the book that He inspired. And so we can go to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, teach me here, show me here, and He will. He'll lead us to other passages of Scripture that will help us to understand and to interpret this book. It's not that hard to understand. Proverbs 8 says in verse 8, all the words of my mouth, here's wisdom or God speaking, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. God says, all my words are plain to them that understandeth, to them that are saved, to them who are right with God and can understand the things of God. Look in chapter 14, if you would, of Proverbs. Proverbs 14 just kind of reinforces it in verse 6, where the Bible says, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. There's that scoffer of the Bible. There's that lost person. He's trying to understand it. He seeketh wisdom, but he findeth it not. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. The Bible does not say that the Bible will be hard to understand. That knowledge, that wisdom will be easy to the saved person with the sincere heart who's digging and searching and really wants to know the truth. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished. Now, there is a golden rule when it comes to understanding the Bible, and it simply is stated that when the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Can I say that again? When the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. It's so obvious. With that in mind, back in Revelation 1, let's start with verse 1. The Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, the date is roughly about 95 A.D. So we're talking over 1900 years ago, roughly. You say, how do you know it was around 95 A.D. when the Revelation was written? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I don't have time to go into them. But because of the condition of those seven churches which are mentioned there, there's a lot of little hints and clues, and it's very fascinating. But we know it's about 95 A.D. Now, notice the first two words of the book. It says, the revelation. Notice that there's no S on Revelation. Notice that there's no S on Revelation on the title of it there if you look at your Bible. I just want to point that out and only take 10 seconds to do it, because how many folks have I heard refer to the book of the Revelation as, turn to Revelations chapter 9. Well, wait a minute. There weren't a bunch of revelations. It's just one revelation. Now, I'm not faulting any preacher if he does that, because I hear it done all the time by preachers. But really, turn to Revelation. Now, maybe I've even said it that way, but say revelation or the revelation, because all it is just one revealing here. It's an entire book of the revelation. Now, what does revelation mean? Why is it called the revelation here in the first two words? Revelation means to uncover. It means to unveil. It means to reveal. We get reveal from revelation. When we say, oh God, make the gospel a revelation to so and so, what we're saying is, please God, reveal the gospel to that person. Uncover or take the blinders off them and unveil their eyes and help them to understand. And so what the revelation is a revealing. You say, a revealing of what? Wrong question. It's not a revealing of what? It's a revealing of who. Who does the book of the Revelation reveal? Well, look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation reveals Jesus Christ. If you don't get anything else in the entire series, get that down. That's what makes this book so special. It reveals Jesus Christ. It unveils Jesus Christ. It helps us to understand Jesus Christ that much more. His power. You find that here in this book. His role in creation, it's mentioned here. His role in history, in the whole world. His role in the end times. His relationship to the Father. How He defeats His enemy. It's all in there. It reveals Jesus Christ. You know that when Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, that the devil basically ruled? He ruled, and there was men that took the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected Him, and with wicked hands cruelly nailed Him to the tree and killed their Creator, so they thought. And Jesus Christ did not establish an earthly kingdom at that time, as many hoped that He would. Well, we know He rose from the grave and He appeared to His disciples, but you know, He didn't to the rest of the world. And so really, to the rest of the world, the last time they saw Him was in shame. It was in shame on the cross. Oh, but the next time He comes, He will come gloriously, triumphantly, when He returns to this earth and make His revelation. Now, notice again, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this revealing of Christ, which God gave unto Him, Jesus, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent it and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. Let me point out here a chain of command, how the revelation got to us at this time in history. We find out here that God gave it unto Him. Did you see that in verse number 1? So here we've got the Father. This goes through 6 channels in all to get to us. Follow this. God the Father gave it to Jesus. So God the Father is 1. Jesus is 2. Jesus took and He gave it to an angel. Did you catch that? Notice it says, to show unto a servant what shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by His angel. So the angel is number 3. It says, and He gave it unto His servant John. John's number 4. John brought it back off the Isle of Patmos to those churches in Asia Minor. And so the baton was handed on to a 5th time. And today we're number 6. It was handed down as preserved by those churches. It came down through the centuries, and we have it. Those churches gave it to the rest of the world, so to speak. But that's the chain of command. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. Angel gave it to John. John gave it to the churches, and the churches gave it to the rest of the world. And we have it as a result of that. Let me just mention one link in that chain. We would not have a Bible tonight had New Testament churches not preserved the Word of God. Now, God would have gotten to us somehow, but He used His New Testament churches to keep and preserve and hide the Word of God. And there were, and I don't have time to get off on this, but there were times where the old martyrs of old, they hid up in the mountains, basically, to keep the Bible safe and to preserve it and to pass it on. You know, not long after I'd gotten saved, I went to see one of my old ministers. And I talked about my newfound faith and thought, boy, this guy's going to be excited for me. He wasn't real excited for me, to say the least. And the more we talked, he got kind of upset. And then I was talking the Bible. And he said, "Let me tell you something. If it wasn't for my crowd, you guys wouldn't even have the Bible today." I thought, what? Now, I was new in the Lord. I didn't know much. Otherwise, I'd have come back at that. But this very outfit that he's of did everything in their power to try and destroy the Word of God. Were it not for God's promise upon His book and the preservation of New Testament churches bringing it down through the ages, we wouldn't have it tonight. I thought, well, you talk about a lot of nerve. Somebody here whose outfit tried to annihilate the Word of God, taking credit for preserving it. You talk about totally backwards. God gave it to John. John gave it to the churches. And the churches preserved it. God used them to bring it to us at this time in history. Now, notice the word signified in verse number 1. It says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel." Do you see the word sign there and signified sign? Actually, that word, if you wanted to split it up to help you understand it better, it literally means signified or used signs. Now, the book of the Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism in it. There's a lot of signs in it. And so the way God's going to give it to us is through this symbolism, through this signs. Notice this angel signified it unto his servant John by signal, so to speak. Now, notice it also says, he showed these unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. You notice that word shortly? Shortly? That comes from the Greek word tachyai. Tachyai. Now, I wonder what English word we get out of tach or tachometer. You know, RPMs, speed. We get our very word tachometer, and some of you ladies are going, "What's that?" Guys know. The guys are all smiling. You know, yes, tachometer, you know. But a tachometer speaks of speed, and so it says shortly here. It means speedily, shortly. Now, God here is saying that these are things that are going to shortly come to pass. Everything we're going to be reading in the next 22 chapters, according to God, are going to come about shortly. You say, "Pastor, wait a minute. It's been 1900 years. We've seen generations come and go. You call that shortly?" You know, there's scoffers who don't believe in the second coming of Christ because it hasn't happened yet. And what they'll do is they'll come along and they'll say, "Oh, you Bible-believing Christians, you've been saying that for centuries now, that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. You keep talking about Jesus coming, and He still hasn't come yet. Why don't you just knock off that second coming of Christ stuff? It's not going to happen shortly. Well, the Bible says it's going to happen shortly. Here in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, the Bible says, "Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?'" Now we can read on. But we find a description of this very crowd here, don't we? In the last days, you're going to have guys saying, "Well, where is He, big man? He still hasn't come yet. Where is He, huh?" The Bible calls them scoffers. And all they are, whether they know it or not, is a fulfillment of the last day prophecy. It mentions, knowing this, that in the last days. They just prove the Bible's true. Now notice in verse number 8, the Bible says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You know, you got to remember something, that when God says shortly, and we say, "Well, it's been 2,000 years, God says, "Seems like 2 days to me." Because 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. Yeah, shortly to God. You know, I look in Luke chapter 4. I got to show you this. I just noticed this last week, and it made me stop and think, wow, I'd never noticed this before. Remember when Jesus fasted for 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days, Satan showed up to tempt Him and all that stuff? And he says, make these stones bread and that sort of thing. Then He comes down to the second test. In verse number 5 of Luke 4, it says, "And the devil, taking Him up into a high mountain, showed unto Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Did you ever see that? It never struck me the way it struck me this last. The devil was able, he had the ability to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, of all time, from Adam to the Antichrist. That includes Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and all the Neros. And the United States even today. He showed them all the kingdoms of the world. Notice it says, in a moment of time. Now, how'd that happen? Flashing before his eyes? I don't know. But here's something spiritual and supernatural that's taken place. And if the devil was able to do it, think how much more God looks at all eternity as a little moment of time. Shortly, yeah, to God, yeah. Those things which must shortly come to pass. God sees all the kingdoms of all time in a moment of time. Well, back in Revelation chapter 1, you say, well, you think it's going to be in our day, Pastor? Let me just tell you something. There's never been a day like our day where there are some things going on that have never happened before. You know, the computer, it really was not in any other age but our age. And when you're done studying the Revelation, you're going to say, wow, the computer had to be invented for all these things to be fulfilled. Satellite transmission, like we have, that had to happen before the Revelation could be fulfilled. The UPC symbol on everything you buy, listen, let me just tell you something. There has never been a day like the day and age in which we're living. Yes, I believe it's in our day. I believe we're the generation. That's an awesome thought. We might be studying tonight our own generation, our own history, our current destiny, or maybe what's going to happen over the next 7 years. We firsthand can look at it. We didn't live 200 or 500 years ago. We're living tonight. And this, I believe with all my heart, pertains to us. We're the generation. I don't have any doubt about that. Now notice, verse 1 again says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it through signs, through signals, through symbolism, signified it by his angel unto his servant John, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of all things that he saw. Now we're going to get down to it just a moment where John was and how he fulfilled verse number 2. But he did complete his mission. His mission was accomplished. He did take this revelation and he did bear record of it. The word of God, as he said here, and of the testimony of Christ and of all things that he saw. Oh, I got 100 things going through my head that I could say, but I promise you, we're going to try and move through this quickly. Verse number 3. The Bible says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now notice the first word of verse 3. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed who? Blessed what? Blessed is he that readeth. You know that the Revelation opens and it closes with a special blessing upon those who read this book, who study this book. Do you need a special blessing tonight? Do you need a special blessing this week? None of you? No, everything's going great, huh? Look in Revelation 22. Hold your finger here. But you find out as this book opens, it promises a special blessing to the person who will read and study this book. And then at the end of the book, before it closes, God, when He repeats Himself, I mean, you better catch it. He says again in verse 7 here, Revelation 22, He says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So back in Revelation 1 again, we find out that there's a blessing attached when you associate yourself with the book of the Revelation. Notice verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. You know what? You need to read the Revelation. When I need a special blessing in life, I'll read the Revelation. However, you need to do more than just read the Revelation. Notice it goes on. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So we find a second blessing here. First blessing is the guy who reads it. Second blessing is the guy who hears it. See, it's kind of progressive here. You say, well, how do you hear the Revelation? You're hearing it right now. You're hearing it right now. You know what? Hearing is preaching. Basically, the Bible was designed by God, think about this, to be preached. What we're doing tonight is not taking God by surprise. This is no secret. God expects His Word to be preached. Now, maybe John didn't understand that as he was writing this nearly 2,000 years ago, but God understood this. Imagine John, if he'd have known that 1900 years later in Fargo, North Dakota, some land that hadn't even been discovered back then, some preacher would be standing up and preaching this book and folks would be hearing it and getting a blessing from hearing it. I wonder what he'd have thought of that. The Bible says, blessed is they that hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a special blessing attached to the preaching. Well, finally, it says, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy. What's the third part? And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a special blessing that comes with keeping the Word of God. Obeying. You know, you're always going to be blessed if you will just obey the Word of God. Do you know that even a non-Christian is going to get blessed? You say, no, really? A non-Christian is going to get blessed if he is moral like the Bible teaches he ought to be. If he conducts his finances, if he conducts his home, if he has a good work ethic like the Bible lays out. Do you know that a guy who doesn't even know what the Bible says, but obeys its tenets? There's a natural blessing, a law of sowing and reaping that's going to come with it. How much more a Christian who knows what it says and obeys it? You know, that's such a obvious thing, but I should preach that more. I mean, just obeying the Bible, we're going to be blessed for it. And the Bible says, blessed is he. It mentions the third guy here who keepeth these things. Notice it, the word blessed there in verse 3, it's actually rendered happy. You're going to be happy if you read it, if you hear it, and you obey it. Notice the word prophecy in verse 3. They that hear the words of this prophecy. Do we still have prophecy around today? No. The book of the Revelation is the final piece of the puzzle, so to speak. The last chapter of the Bible, it tops off and fully completes the Word of God to where we don't need any further prophecy today. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:10 that when that which is perfect, the Word of God, is complete, then that which is in part, this prophecy and tongues and all that stuff, is going to be done away with. There are some who claim that we still have that gift of prophecy today, but you know, God's a lot smarter than that. If we still had that gift of prophecy, we'd have a free-for-all. I mean, anyone could be saying, wait a minute, I got a message from God. Here it is. And God told me to tell you. Yeah, right. And this guy over here is saying, do this. And this guy says, no, do that. And we'd have a mess. You'd open Pandora's box if we still had prophecy today. No, we don't have prophecy today. That has been complete. And it's mentioned here, keeping the words of this prophecy, but it's about to end. Now, this also says in the last part of verse 3, for the time is at hand. What time? The end time. You say, but this was written 1900 years ago. Again, what is that to God? You know, if you believe the evolutionists, you believe foolishly that we've been around for millions and billions of years. I can't remember if it's 50 million or 50 billion. What's the difference? You know, what a mess. We've been around for all these billions of years. Turn to Romans chapter 9, please. How about thousands? Thousands. You know, that just floors some folks when you say that. But that is how brainwashed people have been. That baloney started back with Darwin, who even later refuted his own folly. But down through the years, they've just kept repeating it loud enough and long enough till people for the main believe in it. But it's still not correct. The Bible says the time is at hand. We haven't been around for millions of years, nor are we going to be. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 28. The Bible says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now don't ever forget that verse. A short work will God make upon the earth. You go around and you tell folks that it's only all been around for several thousand years, and they start going, yeah, right, cuckoo, this guy's gone over the deep end. Why? Because they've been so brainwashed by that millions of years business, which is such a joke. No, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He may be ready to close the book right now and end the whole thing. You know that Genesis and Revelation are the two bookends to the Word of God. Actually, they're the two bookends to all of history. The beginning and the end of all of history. In Genesis, we find the beginning of sunlight. In Revelation, we find no need for light. Jesus Christ is the light. In Genesis, we find the beginning of creation. In Revelation, we find the destruction of that creation. In Genesis, we find the fall of man. Revelation, we find the restoration of man. In Genesis, we see paradise lost. In Revelation, we find paradise restored. In Genesis, we find mankind banished from the tree of life. In Revelation, we find access back to that tree of life in heaven. We'll come across that in a chapter or two. In Genesis, we find Satan's rebellion. In Revelation, we find Satan's destruction. In Genesis, we see the entrance of tears into this world. In Revelation, we find the last tear will be wiped away. In Genesis, we find the first death. In Revelation, we hear there will be no more death. I'm saying Genesis and Revelation are the two bookends to all of history. Well, in Revelation 1, let's look at verse 4. It says, John. Now it's really starting the narrative here. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, John is mentioned here in verse number 4. John, that's all he says. He doesn't say Dr. John or THD, PhD, whatever. He just says John. You know, if you look at the title in your Bible, look at the title of this book in your Bible. Does it read the Revelation of St. John the Divine? Is that what it says? The Revelation of St. That wasn't John's idea. Nothing divine about John. He'd be the last one to claim divinity. This was not John's revelation. Nor is it a revelation about him. It's about Jesus Christ, right? We already know that. So who is John here? Well, there's some dispute over John being the author of the revelation, or the John that we know from the Gospels. But listen, there's no question about its authorship. It was John. His fingerprints are all over this book. You know, it's interesting, and I'm no Greek scholar, but they've compared the revelation to the Gospel of John. And they've said, well, you know, there are so many similarities there between the author, but the book of John is grammatically so eloquent, whereas the revelation seems to have been more in a crude fashion. Well, that just proves that much more was John. John was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, maybe amongst friends, this rough, tough fisherman had somebody to, you know, be his proofreader or whatever, help him out with his English or Greek a little bit, but not on the Isle of Patmos. I love that because it just shows you how real the situation is as they were recorded. It's still the same John. Now he's on an island and he's just got to write as he knows a fisherman with no grammar or whatever. But it is John, and the early church fathers, Tertullian and Clement and Polycarp and even Origen, guys like that, all agree that the author was John. John, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James. John, the fisherman. John, the one who was in the inner circle with Peter and James. John, who was originally a disciple of John the Baptist and moved over and followed Christ. John, who was a prophet. John, who wrote 5 books of the Bible. By the way, John's not mentioned much in the book of Acts. I think he's only mentioned 3 times. But it's that John. John was believed to have been a pastor in Jerusalem up to late 60s. It was right around the time of 70 AD when he ceased to be a pastor in Jerusalem. Now, why would that be? When I say 70 AD, in your mind, automatically, you ought to think of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general. Remember that name, Titus. And so, in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered and driven out of there. And historians tell us that John went to Ephesus in 70 AD, and pastored a church there for the next 25 years. Imagine, age 70, just starting to pastor, and a new pastor, and he pastored till 95 AD in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the 7 churches that's mentioned here in this book, a literal church. These are all literal churches. Revelation is just not some poetic mysticism. These are 7 literal churches. Now, verse 4 here says, John to the 7 churches. And then at the end it mentions 7 spirits. You say, why 7 churches, first of all? Is that all the churches there were in Asia Minor? No, there are probably a lot more churches in Asia Minor. 7 is the most common number found in this book. And actually, it's found 49 times, either as seven or seventh. It's found in the Revelation 49 times. I think that's neat. Seven times seven. It's found there seven times seven. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion. You start over again, like a seven-day week. You start over again Monday. It's number of completion or perfection. There are 7 days in creation, 6 plus 1, God resting on the seventh. 7 days in the week. A perfect color spectrum in the main contains seven colors. There are seven notes that make up a scale musically. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And then you start over again. There were seven priests that blew seven trumpets after marching around Jericho seven times. There's seven set feasts that you find in the Bible. Tabernacle, all those. Jesus told seven kingdom parables. Christ said seven sayings on the cross. You find seven all over the Bible. You say, well, what's these seven spirits though here? It talks about these seven spirits which are before His throne at the last part of verse 4. Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what these seven spirits are. I'm going to show you one possibility. I think maybe the best one. It's kind of like those seven pillars that wisdom has hewn out there in Proverbs that you keep reading about every month when you read the Proverb of the Day. What are those seven pillars? Well, that's another sermon. What are these seven spirits? In Isaiah 11, this is talking about Jesus Christ in verse 1. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now count them. "And the Spirit of the Lord, number one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, number two. And understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, number four. And the Spirit of might, number five. And the Spirit of knowledge, and number six. And of the fear of the Lord, number seven." There are seven spirits mentioned there. That may be the seven spirits spoken of that are in heaven continually, that are before the throne of God. Now back in Revelation 1 again. Let's move on to verse 5. Final verse we'll cover here. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Notice John says, "To the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, grace and peace be unto you, from him that is and was and in to come, and from the seven spirits," and so on. And he says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ." Here's a salutation, actually a letter from Jesus Christ himself. Imagine getting a letter from Jesus. What if you were a member in the church at Ephesus, for example, and John came back from exile and he said, "I got a letter from Jesus." Boy, you'd want to hear it, wouldn't you? I don't care if it's 1900 years later. You and I ought to be as excited about hearing a letter from Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ, when it comes to the revelation, basically it's by Him and it's about Him. It's all about Him. You know, in Isaiah 53, we find the sufferings of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, we find the sovereignty of Christ. In Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we find the splendor of Christ. In Hebrews 1, we find the superiority of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, and I love that chapter, we find the submission of Christ, who being in the form of God, still humbled Himself. But you know, there's nothing that surpasses Revelation chapter 1, which we'll see more about in the weeks to come, when it shows the grand person of all time, of history, Jesus Christ. You know that history, basically, is His story? Think of it that way. History is His story. History is all about Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. How dare people mention Muhammad in the same breath as Jesus Christ, or Mary, or Buddha, or Confucius, or any other created being with the one who created all things? There's no comparison whatsoever. Verse number 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." The faithful witness. "And the first begotten of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth." Let's stop right there. The prince, word prince means ruler. The ruler or the prince of the kings of the earth. You know, I got news for our president tonight. He's not the boss. There's somebody over him. I got news for the president of Russia tonight. He's not the boss. I got news tonight for the king of Jordan or the king of England or whoever it might be who thinks he's the head honcho. He's got a boss. We read here about the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns it all. You know, your Bible, you can read it and you'll find that it says He's the King of heaven. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of ages. He's the King of glory. He's the King of the saints. He's the King of kings. And one day He's going to take His rightful place upon that throne. The devil's going to get the boot. And Jesus Christ is going to be the King of everything. That was all decided back at Calvary. The devil was defeated back then. He destroyed the works of Satan. Now, verse number 5 also says, unto Him that loved us. Well, I love that. You know, it just figures that the writer of John 3:16, John, just couldn't get through a few verses without talking about God's love again. The one who wrote, "For God so loved the world," is just opening up his book of the Revelation here, and he just couldn't hold it. He says, unto Him that loved us. Him that loved us. You know that word loved? Notice it's ED, like it's in the past there in verse number 5, but really in the Greek, it's in the present tense. In other words, you could put loveth there. Yes, He loved us, but He still loves us. I don't want you to think of God's love as something in the past that has peaked and now it's, and now it's getting weaker every day. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who can imagine how much He still loves us? You know, the Bible mentions in Ephesians 3 the height of God's love, the breadth of God's love, the depth of God's love, the length of God's love. You find God's four-dimensional love there mentioned, and even that doesn't do justice to it. Unto Him that loveth us. You know, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus stood by His tomb side, and the Bible says Jesus wept. And you know what the people around there said? They said, "Behold, how much He loved Him." Think about that. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you and me. You say, well, how much? Well, the last part of verse 5 says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's the gospel. How much did God love us? He died for us. He shed blood for us. He said, "I don't like that bloody religion." Well, have your old waterlogged religion then. That's baptism everything, baptism this, baptism that. You don't find that in the Bible. It's blood that washes us from our sin. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. It ties to God's love. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. You know, people like to talk about the love of God, but they miss Calvary and they miss the purpose of it. You cannot get saved or on your way to heaven getting baptized in water or anything else. It took the shed blood of Christ, and that's how much God loved us. He gave His own blood. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That settles the question of God's love and the purpose of Calvary. Let's close here in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You so much for the revelation, and we thank You now that we can get an introduction in, Lord, at least get acquainted with the book. As we seek to move on now, Father, we pray for Your guidance in all things, and we just pray now that we could bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ as a result. For we pray now and ask these things in His name. Amen.